Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This week we are returning to the second part of the sermon which we began last week. So we're going to read the text and then jump straight into the sermon itself. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are studying verses 16 through 18. Verses that are short, and so they are well known. This is the word of God. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I want to remind you, as we begin, that last week we said that God in these verses through the Apostle Paul is calling us to a personal and perpetual communion with Him. God is calling us to communion with Himself, to be joyful always, to be praying always, to be giving thanks in all things. These things direct us to God, and they focus and they center on God. And so this is a description of the Christian life, or the Christian's communion with God. And indeed, it is God's will for us. It is the way in which He has commanded us to live. This is how God wants us to live. He wants us to enjoy communion with Him. Last week, we looked at the verse 16 and God's command to rejoice always, at all times. We have a source of joy in God inwardly, or in our hearts, because God is a constant and immutable source of joy. And so now we're going to focus on verses 17 and 18. And before we jump into verse 17, I want to consider very briefly its translation. We have here in the ESV, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And as we said last week, it may at least raise a question in your mind of, is that even possible? How can we understand what Paul is commanding us? And what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Well, we're going to translate this as, with all diligence, pray. With all diligence, pray. Paul uses the same word here earlier in the epistle twice. We have without ceasing, that's two words in English. It's just one word in the Greek. It's describing the way in which we pray. And Paul uses this in chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul prays regularly, and he mentions the Thessalonians. In many ways, this word means not leaving out. Not leaving out. When I pray, I don't leave you out. I constantly mention you. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you accepted it. So constantly, not leaving you out. These are the kind of concepts that this word communicates. And so when Paul says, pray without ceasing, this doesn't mean start a prayer and don't ever stop it. This means prayer should always be a part of your life. Prayer should every day, and in a sense we could say all day, but throughout the day, every day, throughout the day, it should be a constant activity, a constant marker of the Christian life. The same word is used when Jesus speaks about the woman who washed his feet with her hair and kissed him. He said, from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. It was something that she was dedicated to. She gave her time and her attention to giving that kind of affection to Jesus Christ. And so this word communicates someone who's dedicated to something and is not going to give it up. Thessalonians, we constantly mention you in our prayers. Thessalonians, we don't cease to give thanks to God for you when we pray. Jesus says, this woman was kissing my feet and has not ceased. And so when God commands us to pray without ceasing, I'm translating as, with all diligence, pray. Because when we, for example, when we teach our children, clean your room and don't stop, We don't mean that all day, every day, they are to be in the process of cleaning their room, but we do mean that is to be something that they consistently dedicate themselves to, and they're not to give it up. They don't take days off of cleaning their room. They're supposed to keep it clean every day. And so also, we don't take breaks from prayer. Prayer's not a pastime. Well, when I get to it, or when I make time for it, or when it comes around, it's not something that we just happen to do from time to time. Prayer is something that we dedicate ourselves to without ceasing, without leaving it out. It is a part of our lives. It's not intermittent. It's not rare. It's not remembered on occasion. It's not a pastime. It's not for our free time. Paul commands us and calls us to a diligent, consistent communion with God in prayer. A communion that is so consistent, we could say or call it without ceasing. It's something we don't take breaks from. If you exercise, you probably have days off, days where you don't work out, or diets where you have a cheat day or something like that, where you leave off your diet for a day. Many things in which we are regular, we take breaks from for good reasons. Not so with prayer. There's no reason, no command to take breaks from prayer without ceasing, without leaving it out. Prayer is to be a part of our lives. And so having clarified the straightforward meaning of this verse, this text, we can pass into our outline, and I'd like to dedicate two main points to this, and then we'll have a third main point with verse 18 later in the sermon. But the majority of our time will be dedicated to these first two main points, which are focused on verse 17, that we are to pray without ceasing, or with all diligence, pray. First, the first main point is entitled, why should we pray? Why should we pray? And then secondly, we will look at in what manner should we pray, or how should we pray? So why should we pray? The obvious answer is because God's commanded it. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. God wants us to pray. God commands us to pray. God calls us to pray. He summons us to prayer. We don't have to knock on the door and request access. God's opened the door and invited us and commanded us and said, pray to me. And so if God is the one who has commanded us to pray, I want to consider God as the motives to pray. We will find motives to pray if we consider the one to whom we pray. So three subpoints under this heading, I want to consider three things that move us to prayer. Why should we pray? 3 points. All 3 points focusing on the one to whom we pray. Number one, consider the Trinity of God. Consider the Trinity of God. When I say the Trinity of God, I mean God's being three. Trinity. There's unity being one, Trinity being three. Consider God's threefold being. Consider the Trinity of God. If we pray to God, who is God? God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. God is three in one. And so if we pray to God, if God has called us to prayer, then we are being summoned to prayer by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray to the Father, and we pray to the Son, and we pray to the Holy Spirit. Prayer should always be Trinitarian. How so? Well, we can say so for at least 2 reasons. First off, we pray to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. All prayer should be offered to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So prayer is always Trinitarian. But it's also Trinitarian in the sense that because each one is God, you can pray to each one. You can pray to the Father. You can pray to the Son. You can pray to the Holy Spirit. And we often do this in church where we say, Spirit, bless the preaching of the word. Jesus, build your church. Father, forgive our sins. There's no indignity in praying to each person because each person is God equally, eternally, essentially. The Trinity of God is a motive to prayer because it is the God to whom we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even in our hymns this morning, we sang in the last hymn, or in the second to last. We were singing to the Son and asking him in the first hymn in verse 5, O Savior, child of Mary, bring us at length, we pray, to the bright courts of heaven. That hymn was a prayer in that verse directly to the Son. We were praying to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ, to bring us to heaven. And it is perfectly appropriate to sing to and to pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's move on. Secondly, why should we pray? Firstly, because of the Trinity of God. Secondly, we should pray because of the incarnation of God. The incarnation of God. We should be diligent in prayer because God the Son took on our flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation, if we asked the question, in what way is the incarnation a motive to prayer, we could generate several sermons from that question. So let's just be brief and think about this. Think about Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with us. How does the incarnation of God move us to prayer? Well, what is the name of God in the flesh? What name did God in the flesh take unto himself? And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name is Savior, and Jesus took on our flesh in order to bring about our salvation. The incarnation is all about our salvation. Why else did Jesus take our flesh? For no other reason than to reconcile us to God, to deliver us from our wickedness and our condemnation, to redeem us from the curse of our sins. And the incarnation not only results in Christ saving us from our sins, it also results in a perpetual mediation. Jesus is our high priest. He has forgiven us our sins, or the Father has forgiven us our sins through Christ Jesus, and Jesus has brought us into God's presence by washing us in his blood. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Because our sins have been forgiven, because we have trusted in Jesus Christ and are united to him, therefore we have access to God. And isn't this the argument of the book of Hebrews again and again and again, that Jesus Christ in our flesh has brought us into the most holy place, that Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection has brought us into the presence of God himself? We are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are ushered into God's presence by Jesus Christ. Remember the earthly tabernacle and the temple. There was a great deal of separation designed and built into those buildings or those features, where you have outer walls and then you have an inner court and then you have a tent of meeting and then you have a holy place and then you have the most holy place, and the high priest only enters once a year to offer a sacrifice into the most holy place. And so there are so many markers that tell you as an Israelite during that time, you are not to enter. You are not holy. You are not clean. You are not called. You are not a Levite. You're not a high priest. Don't go into the throne room of God. Don't enter into the presence of God. And then Jesus, with his blood, as a perfect high priest, he enters into the tabernacle not made with hands, that is heaven itself, and he brings us there. By faith in Christ, united to Jesus, he brings us into the throne room of God. And we ought always to remember, brothers and sisters, that one who is in our flesh ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And one who is in our flesh sits there forever, is there right now, interceding for us. Our Savior, our Mediator, is in heaven in glorified human flesh at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so the Scriptures tell us that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. We are there too. So if the incarnation has removed all of our sins, has brought about our adoption, has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell with us, and one in our flesh has entered heaven ahead of us and sat down at the right hand of God and ever lives to make intercession for us, if one who is in our flesh is in the very presence of God and we are in him and his Holy Spirit is in us, is the incarnation a motive to prayer? Is there any obstacle left? Is there anything to keep us from God? No, God has done everything to bring us to himself. He took on our flesh. He died in our place. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sat down. He ever lives to intercede for us. And he is God and man in one, both parties. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is why the book of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with hearts that are fully assured. Let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence," the scriptures tell us. So when Paul commands us, with all diligence, pray, if we search for motives in ourselves as to why we should be diligent in prayer, we won't find any. But if we search for motives for prayer in God, and we look at the Trinity of God, and we consider the incarnation of God, we have endless reasons, and we have perpetual reasons, everyday reasons, constant reasons to pray to him. To finish this thought, let's consider thirdly, after looking at the Trinity of God and the incarnation of God, thirdly, the attributes of God. Why should we pray? The attributes of God are a motive to prayer. And remember that when we say the attributes of God, these apply equally to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because they apply to God, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The attributes belong to the essence of God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the one essence of God. Consider just three attributes of God: love, goodness, and mercy. God's love, God's goodness, and God's mercy are powerful, powerful motives to prayer. In the history of the world, in the history of religion, when you want a powerful person to do something for you, you have to get their attention. You have to convince them. You often have to bribe them. You have to be important to someone who is important in order to get their time and their attention. Is it that way with God? Do we not pray because we think, well, I'm not important enough, or I haven't convinced God enough to pay attention to me? No, we have to be important to important people because we have to move them to pay attention to us. We have to make them be kind to us. We have to cause them to be loving to us. We have to, in some way, provoke mercy in them. But remember that God's attributes are not qualities in God that he might be or might not be or sometimes is or sometimes isn't. God's attributes are perfections. They are what God is. God is his attributes. He doesn't have attributes. And so we don't have to move God to be loving. We don't have to move God to be good. We don't have to convince God to be merciful to us. You can't move him to be those things because that's what he is. God is love. God is goodness. God is mercy. And so you know when you pray, okay, I don't need to whip up some elaborate introduction to my prayer that will convince God to hear me. You don't need to sort of pile up names thinking that if only I can name God in certain ways, he'll be impressed with me, and then he'll listen to me. Now, is it wrong to praise God with his names of majesty? Certainly not. But we shouldn't think that thereby we are moving God to love us more, or that thereby we're convincing God to hear us. God just is love, and God just is goodness, and God just is mercy, whether you pray to him or not. And so you know at all times you can go to him. Consider how different natures move us to different things. If you see a fence around a house that says, "Beware of dog," and you hear an aggressive, loud, barking dog, the nature of that dog that you perceive from a distance tells you to keep your distance. Don't go near it. Stay away. Sometimes people's faces make you feel that way. Stay away from them. They don't look happy. But then if you're at the hospital and there's a nice golden retriever that comes into someone's hospital bed and just puts its head on the patient, that golden retriever, with all of its sweetness, its kind nature, just invites you, say, come here, little puppy, come here, I want to see you. It draws us to it. We have an aggressive nature that repels us, and we have an affectionate nature that compels us to draw near. Well, obviously, we're using analogies here. What is the nature of God? God's nature is love, goodness, and mercy. So if you search God for a motive to prayer, you will always find it. God doesn't take days off from being loving, because then God would cease to be. God doesn't have open hours and closed hours like us. He doesn't close for the weekend. He doesn't go to sleep. God does not get hungry. He does not get cranky. His throne room, his throne of grace, his presence is always open, always available, always overflowing with love and goodness and mercy to his children. Brothers and sisters, when we consider who God is and what he has done for us, when we consider his Trinity, his attributes, and his incarnation, what more can God do? What more can God say? What more could God be to invite us to a communion with him and to pray to him and to pray to him regularly, constantly, without ceasing? Remember that the Father is our Father and the Son is our Savior. And the Spirit is our Spirit who dwells in us. Has God given us any reason to think that he will not hear us or that he does not want us to pray? To the contrary, he has given us every reason to pray and then commanded us to pray. I said that if we consider the one to whom we pray, we will be moved to prayer. And God's Trinity, incarnation, and attributes all move us powerfully to pray with all diligence. So I encourage you, without ceasing, with all diligence, pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of the incarnation. Pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of the attributes of God. And we've only mentioned three. If you consider the one with whom you have communion, you will be moved to a deeper communion with that one. And there is none greater, none more beautiful, none more perfect than God himself. Secondly, let's consider, how should we pray? Paul says, with all diligence, pray. And we know why we should pray. God's commanded it, and if we consider God, we have all of these reasons. How should we pray? Being convinced that we ought to pray and committing ourselves to pray diligently, how should we pray? Let's consider four short points. Firstly, pray with confidence in God's will. With confidence in God's will. Remember that prayer is not like a Christmas wish list. Prayer is not your wish list. Prayer must be conformed to God's will. And by God's will, I mean what God has commanded, what God has permitted, and what God has promised. What God has commanded, what God has permitted, and what God has promised, these things establish a foundation for the way in which we pray, and if we use that as a foundation for the way in which we pray, we ought to pray with confidence in those things. So if we pray according to what God has commanded, we're asking God to help us obey his commands. God, you have commanded me to do this. Help me to do it. Help me to do what you have called me to do. And we pray with confidence that God will answer that prayer. We pray for what God has permitted, which the flip side of that is we don't pray for what God has prohibited or forbidden. So, for example, God says, do not murder. And so you don't say, would you cause lightning to strike my annoying neighbor? That's not permitted. That's forbidden. That's murder. You don't ask God to murder just because you can't. You don't ask for what he has forbidden. But we do ask for what he has permitted. These things are permissible. We ask God for them. And we pray to God according to what he has promised. We call God to keep his word. The Psalms are full of calls to God to keep his word. God, fulfill your promise. God, fulfill your covenant. God, do what you promised to do. And so our communion with God focuses on what he has commanded, focuses on what he has permitted, focuses on what he has promised. And we're instructed to pray this way. Hallowed be your name. Your holiness, your glory is ultimate to me. It is primary. It is controlling your glory. If you would not have permitted this thing if it did not bring glory to you, and I will not ask for anything that does not bring glory to you. Your commands bring you glory. I will obey them. Your will be done, we're commanded to pray. May your commands be fulfilled by me and others on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread. You have promised to provide for us, O Lord. Give us what you have promised. We're taught to pray in this way by Jesus himself and the Apostle John, who builds on this teaching. Jesus in John 14 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And in 1 John chapter 5, he's in verses 13 to 15, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So Jesus says, you ask things in my name, they will be granted. John introduces something and says, to believers, I say this, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So we pray confidently in Jesus' name, and if it is in accordance with God's will, it will be granted. We have confidence, therefore, in God's will, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a precious example of this. If we call God to fulfill his promises, then we can pray to him and say, O Lord my God, forgive my sins, because your covenant with me is to forgive my sins. And so I call upon you, I appeal to you to forgive my sins, O God, according to your promise. Fulfill your word and forgive me, O God. We can even have a boldness in this, brothers and sisters. Not a proud defiance, but a boldness of, O Lord my God, fulfill what you have spoken. Act in accordance with your word. We call God to fulfill his promises, expecting him to do so. We don't do it in a sense of, I don't believe you, so prove me wrong. No, but rather, because I believe you are faithful, fulfill your word, O Lord. Pray with confidence in God's will, what he's commanded, what he's permitted, what he has promised, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, how should we pray? With reverence and familiarity. With reverence and familiarity. Having considered the Trinity and the incarnation of God, we can understand these two sides of reverence and familiarity. By reverence, by praying with reverence, I mean that we ought to pray in a way that always respects the majesty and infinite greatness of God. We should always pray in a way that respects God's majesty and infinite greatness. So phrases like daddy or overly casual speech, they don't match the way in which we see prayers offered in the scriptures. And yet, we are told in the scriptures to pray, Our Father in heaven. I think that phrase perfectly grasps both reverence and familiarity. Our Father, That is a familial term. It is a relational, personal, intimate term. Our Father. And yet he is our Father in heaven. There's the reverence along with it. And so we choose phrases, we choose language that combines those two things. The reverence is not a reverence that pushes us away into some distance from God. It's a reverence combined with familiarity. It is drawing near to God who is our Father, but drawing near to God who is God our Father. Our Father in heaven is the perfect example of this combination. But another thing that I mean when I say to pray to God with familiarity is really to pray with openness. Speak plainly about your own life to God. And if you want to know what this looks like, again, just read the Psalms. The Psalms are full of very personal, direct expressions about one's feelings and the circumstances of one's life. My God, that's reverence. My heart faints, that's familiarity. My God, that's reverence. My bed is soaked with tears, that's familiarity. My God, that's reverence. My body aches, that's familiarity. My God, I cannot sleep. O Lord, my God, my enemies surround me. O Lord, my God, the wicked prosper. Prayer is not reverent in a way that we cannot speak of ourselves. Prayer is all about taking our needs to God. And so use the Psalms to see this balance of reverence to the deity, but also a familiarity and an openness where we express ourselves openly and directly to God. Oh God, make my foot firm and my arm strong. Help me, oh Lord my God. And so this is another example of the communion that the Christian has with God. The communion is not just a sort of silent reverence. It's a very communicative reverence. It's a very expressive life of prayer to God. We don't pray to a stranger. We don't pray to a far-off God. We pray to God our Father who is in heaven. And thus we pray with reverence and familiarity. Thirdly, in what manner should we pray? With patience and humility. With patience and humility. God's timing is not our timing at all. God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom. And we must trust God with all our heart in all things. And the scriptures say he will direct your paths. We must pray with patience. The scriptures teach us to pray, if it be your will, Lord. Or to pray, thy will be done. And so we must not proudly demand that God answers our prayers. We must humbly offer our petitions and patiently wait for God's sovereign wisdom to unfold. We're given various examples of how we make our plans and we pray for God's blessing in them. And we say at the conclusion, if the Lord wills it, then such and such will come to pass. Thy will be done, not mine. And remember that praying with humility and patience, this is not just about yeses or nos. The way in which God answers prayer is often completely outside of what we expected. It could be a yes, but not now. It could be a yes, but not in the way in which you asked. Yes, not in the way in which you expected. Or it could be a simple no. We need to have humility to leave all things in God's sovereign providence. Not that we have a choice, but we need to have the humility that recognizes that. And we need to have patience that waits for the Lord. The Psalms are full of waiting for the Lord. And if we pray according to his will, then we can wait with confidence. praying with humility in a positive sense, not that the previous wasn't positive, but here's a more positive side of praying with humility. It means that as we pray, we recognize our humble condition as creatures, and we recognize we are praying to the one true God who created all things and sustains all things. And so in our humility, it should lead us to praise unto God. We should praise God openly in our prayers and say, "Hallelujah!" Praise him for his nature. Praise him for his grace to us. Praise him for his common grace to us. We praise him for family. We praise him for work. We praise him from whom all blessings flow. We praise him for the open and the direct access that we have in Christ Jesus. We praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of that can come from first contemplating our own humility and the fact that we are able to draw near to God. If we contemplate the one to whom we draw near in prayer, this will induce us to praise. Our humility, by comparison to God, will lead us to praise. Again, this enriches our communion. Our communion with God is not just about telling him things of our own lives, though that is part of it. It's also praising him. And if we involve ourselves in praising God throughout the day, then what's going to happen? Well, we're going to rejoice in the Lord always. We're going to be joyful without ceasing. At all times, we will have joy because we are directing ourselves to the source of joy and goodness, God himself. Fourthly, in what manner should we pray? Fourthly, with persistence in practice. At the beginning of the sermon, I used two examples from 1 Thessalonians where Paul says that he prayed constantly, or he prayed without ceasing, or he prays always for the Thessalonians. And the reason why he did that, well, one of the reasons why, is that, remember, Paul planted the church in Thessalonica, and then he and his team had to move on from there to other cities. And the Thessalonians had a rough start. They had a rough beginning. They were persecuted. They were, one of them, Jason, was dragged from his home before the magistrate. His home was attacked. His goods were sacked. And so the Thessalonians had suffered. Their faith had been tried and tested. And Paul was worried about them. He was concerned for them. Were they persevering? Were they pressing on in the faith? And so Paul prayed, "O Lord God, help them. O Lord God, preserve them. O Lord God, keep them. O Lord, I thank you for their faith. I thank you that they received the word and believed it," etc. Paul is praying for these things. But Paul did not just pray for the Thessalonians. He also did everything that was within his power to help them be strengthened and to help them persevere in their Christian walk. If you have your Bibles open, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Paul knew that they had struggles, and so he was trying to get to them, but we see that he was unable to do so. Skip to the next chapter, verses 1 and 2. Just move ahead ever so briefly. "Therefore," Paul says, this is verse 1 of chapter 3, "when we could bear it no longer, worrying about the Thessalonians, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." So here we see two things together. We see on the one hand, Paul and Titus and Timothy constantly or without ceasing praying to God on behalf of the Thessalonians, praying to God to uphold them and protect them and preserve them. And then we see Paul doing his best to try to get to them to help them, and when he couldn't, sending Timothy to be with them. Paul was persistent in prayer but also persistent in practice. And so as we are constant in prayer, brothers and sisters, we must also be constant and diligent in putting into practice the things for which we pray. As we pray for what God has commanded, permitted, and promised, we must be persistent in faithfully practicing what God has commanded and permitted and pursuing what God has promised. Our prayers must be coupled with action. If we pray for healing, we ought to use medicine to obtain it. If we pray for strength, we ought to use all means available to gain that strength. If we pray for spiritual nourishment, we should avail ourselves of the means of grace, etc., etc., etc. All these things that God has commanded, that God has provided, that God has promised, we must be diligent and persistent in practicing and pursuing those things, expecting God to bless us in the process, because we are living in accordance with His will. That truly constitutes the Christian life, doesn't it? An inward life of communion with God, joy in God, prayer to God according to His will, and an outward life that is seeking to serve Him in all things. Because what would it be like if you don't have those two things? Would you have a rich and constant communion with God if you do not keep His commands? If you live in sin and unrepentance? If you don't live out what you pray for? If you live a life characterized by sin and idleness? That will not be conducive to a healthy communion with God. It would be inconsistent. It would be strange. It would be contradictory to, in a sense, live like the devil and then have an inward life of, I guess, rich communion with God. That wouldn't even be possible. So we must couple with our prayers persistence in practice. Do not pray if you're not willing to do that which is necessary to obtain it, because you don't really want it. You don't really care. Let's conclude briefly with a third and final point. How should we pray? Why should we pray? We've considered God's Trinity, God's incarnation, God's attributes. We've looked at the fact that we ought to pray with confidence and reverence, with patience, with persistence. Thirdly and lastly, the third and last final point, in all things, give thanks. In all things, give thanks. And we'll conclude with this point briefly. The Christian's life of communion with God is one of joy at all times. At all times, rejoice, Paul says. With all diligence, pray, Paul says. And in all things, give thanks, Paul says. This is the Christian's life of communion. In the scriptures, in Paul's letters, he regularly connects prayer and thanksgiving. The two go hand in hand for Paul. For example, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Prayer and thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. For Paul, to pray is to give thanks. It's just a part of prayer. It's a part of the Christian communion with God. And I'm giving this verse, verse 18, such a brief treatment because in the previous sermon and in this sermon, we've really established everything you need to understand how the Christian ought to give thanks to God in all things. We've seen that God is a constant source of joy because God is goodness itself. He is therefore also a continual cause for thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. So if God's goodness is a constant source of joy, then God's goodness is also a constant source of thanksgiving. We have seen that we can be joyous in all things, we can be joyous at all times, because God in His wise providence works all things together for good. And so in all circumstances, as the ESV says, we can give thanks to God because we know that God works all things together for good. The same reason we can have joy at all times is the same reason we can give thanks in all circumstances. God's grace to us in Christ Jesus, his common grace to us in our daily bread and regular seasons, all of these things lead us to thanksgiving. Think about the covenants under which we live, the new covenant, special grace from God, saving grace from God, a reason to give thanks every single day. Think of the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with us in Noah, whose sign is the rainbow. We live under that covenant in which God promised the preservation of regularity in seed time and harvest and the passage of the seasons. Has God not faithfully fulfilled that covenant every year to this very day? Indeed, he has, and we live in that goodness. All mankind does. We live eating the daily bread that depends on the regularity of the seasons. And so if we consider God's special grace in the new covenant, if we consider God's common grace in the Noahic covenant, we have so many reasons to give thanks to him. If we consider Trinity, if we consider incarnation, if we consider God's attributes, his perfections, all of these things lead us to give thanks to him. We give thanks to him for the direct and the open access that he has given to us. He cleared every obstacle and ushered us into his presence. That's what ushers do. They say, "You, come sit here." God ushered us all the way to his right hand. Remember, that's the best place. The disciples say, "Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, grant that we might sit at your right hand and your left hand." God says, "Everyone, all my saints will sit at my right hand in my Son, Jesus Christ. They're all special to me. I love each and every one of them." We can thank God that even the evil and painful things in our lives, he is able to work together to good. He's able to bring about a good end from them. He is able to create complex goods from simple evils. Remember last week, the miller with the water. The water runs as water runs, but the miller produces things with that water that water in itself cannot produce. So we can thank God that he brings about good from evil and brings blessings from curses. Brethren, do you see in conclusion, therefore, the communion to which God has called us in joy and prayer and thanksgiving? At all times, rejoice. With all diligence, pray. In all things, give thanks. If this is our daily life, and it ought to be our daily life, it is a God-centered life. It is truly communion with God. I have joy, 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 joy down in my heart because of God. I pray to God because he doesn't have open and closed hours. He doesn't have business hours, hours of operation. He doesn't get sleepy. He doesn't get hungry. He is God. I give thanks to him in all things. And brothers and sisters, it's not just the goodness of the thing that draws us to it, but also the command. The command. This wonderful communion is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's design. This is God's plan. This is God's will. What a wonderful communion we have with our majestic God. And what made it all possible? The incarnation. Jesus Christ taking our flesh upon himself and removing our sin, becoming our mediator, man and God in one, the two parties together in one, so that we might be reconciled unto God. And thus reconciled, as Paul said in Romans 5, which we already looked at, verses 1 and 2, being therefore justified by faith, we have access. This communion is possible because of the incarnation. This communion is possible because of our union with the Son, Jesus Christ. And if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, if we are united to the Son of God, if the Father is our Father in heaven, what a wonderful and precious and beautiful communion the Christian saint has. Brothers and sisters, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Obey his will and enjoy that wonderful communion. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your goodness and your love and your mercy. And we pray that you would please help us to obey your will. Help us to at all times rejoice. Help us with all diligence to pray. Help us in all things to give thanks to you, because you are the source of our joy. You are the one to whom we pray, and you are the one to whom we give thanks. O God, our Father, from you and through you and to you are all things forevermore. And we give praise to your name. We declare your perfections. We thank you for your triune being. We thank you for your incarnation. O God, our Father, O God, the Son, O God, the Holy Spirit, we praise you. We ask for your blessing. Help us to be faithful. Forgive us our sins. Fulfill your promises, we ask. To you, our Father, through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.